Good morning, church. It has been quite a week, has it not? For many of us, we've been fixed on the news and updates and flipping channels and checking our favorite news sources to see what in the world's going on and to catch updates. And it has been quite a week. And this week has come off of quite a few months of a political season, which has come off quite a few months of a pandemic, and it's been an interesting ride. So this morning, we're going to finish up our political series, and I want to draw your attention to a few things that I have observed in the news cycles over the last couple of weeks. Many of you guys have heard some of these same things. Two pieces of information I'm going to put in front of you and then draw a conclusion from it, and then we're going to unpack that. But here's a couple things that I've learned in the last couple of weeks. One, let's start off here. There was a Democratic-leaning donor, a high-net-worth individual, who donated $100 million to the Democratic Party regarding the presidential election. And the Democratic strategist decided that the majority of this money was going to be employed in Florida. And then a couple last-minute decisions were made in the last several weeks where some of that money was devoted to the Democratic cause in Texas and some was devoted to the Democratic presidential race in Ohio. So this high-net-worth individual wrote a check for $100 million, employed it on behalf of the Democratic Party, went to work in Florida, Texas, and Ohio. And somewhere around midweek, this high-net-worth individual realized that he had lost every single state where his $100 million had been employed. The Republicans won Florida and Ohio and Texas. Now, I've made some bad purchases where some of my money has gone out to something and I haven't gotten the return that I expected, but I've never spent $100 million before and had it come back, actually to have it not come back at all, right? So I don't know how that feels. But I'm just imagining that the guy that wrote the $100 million check and lost those races has got to be feeling a certain kind of a way, that maybe he could have done something else with the $100 million. Earlier this week, I was again listening to the news and discovered this, that there's going to be a Senate runoff race in Georgia. And the Senate is going to come down to essentially who wins these races. And one Republican strategist was saying that the Republican Party was going to need to raise, same number, $100 million to pump into Georgia for the sake of getting these Republican senators elected. Right? So just $200 million just kind of coming from people and being employed to get certain people in certain positions where they can have an authority that would allow them to influence the nation that we live in. Now, here's the point that I want to make regarding us as a culture. That as a culture, we are enamored by the what we're going to call the top-down approach to influence. As a culture, we believe that culture is changed and that influence happens among people from a position of authority, where the position of authority says or does certain things, and then it trickles down to everyone else by fiat, or by decree, or by law, or by whatever. That is how we typically want to see culture changed and influence happened, from a top-down approach, which is why individuals give $100 million and why political parties raise obscene amounts of money to get their individuals in top-down positions to have influence over us. Now, that is true, that is one way to influence people from a top-down perspective. From a position of power, that you would do certain things and the people under you would receive your influence. That is one way. But if that's the only way that we believe culture is changed and influence is had with people, then we are sorely mistaken and we are very limited in our understanding of how influence works. Let's look at Jesus, and we're going to do that for the remainder of our time this morning. because there's usually no better place to look. But let's consider Jesus when he, the King of all kings, came here. And when he came to rebel territory, a world that was shrouded in darkness, that was descending deeper and deeper into dysfunction and nastiness. And Jesus came here to reclaim a lost and broken world, to essentially change culture, to change human hearts, and to have his influence win out in a world that had pushed his influence away. And when Jesus came, there were a couple different approaches that he could have gone with regarding how to influence this lost and broken world. On the one hand, he could have gone with option one, which is the option that would have made sense to most of us. This option made sense to the person who gave $100 million to the Democratic election in Florida. This approach would make sense to the Republicans who are going to raise $100 million for their Georgia Senate race. This makes sense to us, that Jesus could have come and he could have sat immediately on a throne from a position of power. He could have been surrounded by myriads of angels, and Jesus could have started like sending out executive orders, right, from the high positions of influence, and then sent them out all across the wider world, and then all of us would have said, "Sir, yes, sir," because he could have commanded us to do the things that he wanted us to do. Jesus could have chosen that avenue forward as his path to change and to influence this lost and broken world. He could have gone top down. It was in his ability to do that. But Jesus could have chosen option two, which is not top down. It's anything but. Instead of choosing the top down position of authority to send out edicts and mandates that everybody else would be required to follow, Jesus could have chosen to engage in his reclaiming of the world, his influence brokering in a lost and broken culture. He could choose to come in a small fashion, very quietly. He could come seemingly insignificant as a small spark that could then ignite smaller other fires that could then grow and over time become a raging inferno, but people would actually have the opportunity to choose in to that which he was doing. So Jesus, when he came, he could have chosen the top-down approach, or he could have chosen a bottom-up, grassroots, small, quiet, seemingly insignificant movement. And when you look at the Gospels, it is unmistakable that Jesus does not choose the top-down influence route. He chooses the grassroots, small, seemingly insignificant, bottom-up spark of a movement. That's what he does. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to kind of quickly run through a survey of the beginning parts of Matthew just to make sure that we understand what is going on here so that we cannot live limited lives or be narrow in our understanding of influence and how the world has changed. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus is born, right? He's just a youth at this point. And now in Matthew 2, verse 13, here's Jesus and his family, and here's what they have to do. Now when they had departed, these are the wise men that came to honor Jesus from the east. Now when these wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Okay, so it's very clear here in Matthew 2 that there is a position of power, and it's not occupied by Jesus. It's occupied by a guy by the name of Herod. Herod is seated in the place where top-down edicts are declared. Herod is the person that everybody has to listen to and has to obey. And Herod, from his position of power, has made an edict that every child in this certain region under the age of two needs to be murdered. And those that are under Herod's influence are going to say, "Sir, yes, sir," and they do, and they go to kill these children. And so Jesus is warned, his family is warned, that they need to flee and to leave, right? So clearly in Matthew chapter 2, it is obvious that Herod is in the top-down position of authority, and Jesus is not. He's in a different position. Fast forward, let's go to Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18, right? Jesus has just launched his public ministry,
And let's see what he does here. And there's three things that we want to tease out in these couple of verses here regarding Jesus' approach to influence in a rebel world. Matthew 4, starting in verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Right, so Jesus begins his ministry, and what does he do? He goes to the seaside, and he sees two fishermen and says, "Hey, I'm going to start to influence the world in a more pronounced fashion. You two, with me." He calls two. No internet blitz, no mass mailers, no sitting down with high-level donors asking for $100 million checks to begin his large campaign. None of that. But he looks at two young men and says, "I want you guys to follow me." Now, granted, Jesus would eventually get way beyond two. He would actually go up to the number of 12. He would choose 12 disciples to follow him, and he would pour his life into them. But not typically the way that you would advise someone to begin changing the world in influencing a huge, massive, dysfunctional system. But that's what Jesus does. He starts by calling a few people. And here's the second point, just from these verses, that regarding the people that he's going to call, the individuals that he calls to join his very small team, the individuals that he chooses to call are societally and culturally incredibly insignificant individuals. I mean, right here in these verses that we read, they're fishermen. Fishermen are not the power brokers in Hebrew society. They're not the movers and shakers. They're not the go-to people if you want to start a change the world movement. After calling some fishermen, in just a second here, he'll call two more. Then he goes on and he calls a revolutionary, a zealot, someone who's a hot-headed individual who wants to overthrow the Romans. Then from there, he'll start to call a tax collector. And he goes on. Right? But the people that Jesus chooses to join his team are not Ivy League educated, family pedigreed individuals that it would make sense on paper. Here's who you want to be your cabinet. Here are the people that if you could get them, then everybody else will listen to the things that you are saying and receive your influence. They're not change the world kinds of people. So Jesus calls a small number of individuals, and the individuals that he calls are insignificant people. Fascinating. It's a very different approach than our go-to top-down approach of influence and change. It was several years ago, I was part of a church, and we brought a consultant in to just advise and to give strategy and insight. And the consultant was around after the meetings that he had done, had nothing to do. So me and another pastor said, "Hey, could we grab some time with you?" And so he said yes. So we sat down for a few hours and essentially just sat down and listened and asked him questions. And, you know, we just took notes furiously. This guy was a deep well. And I remember, I still have this written down, and I've actually done a sermon on this here before because it was so powerful to me. This guy was talking about leadership, and this is one of the points that he made. He said to us, "Guys, when you look at in the Old Testament, look at Saul. Saul was the king. Saul was in a kingly position. He was seated on the throne. He's in a place where he can influence people in a top-down way. Saul makes laws, you got to do it. Saul says jump, you got to jump, right? Because he's the king. But then he said, in Saul and under Saul's leadership in Israel, there was a group of people who were disenfranchised nobodies. They didn't fit in this thing that Saul was doing, right? They were the debtors and they were the nobodies, and they just didn't fit in Saul's world. And so what happened was there was another individual who didn't fit in Saul's world, and his name was David. David was the young shepherd boy that showed some promise, and Saul didn't like that. So David at this time was running for his life from the top-down authority, and David is out in the wilderness really just trying to stay alive. And all of these nobodies who didn't find a place in Saul's kingdom, those who were in debt and had nothing going for them and were just ostracized, This group of individuals left Saul's kingdom and then flocked to David. And then these individuals who were nobodies in Saul's kingdom start spending time with David, the shepherd boy. And he said, this consultant said that something interesting happened while these nobodies were hanging out with David. And then this is his tagline. And this I've said this to you guys before, but this is what the consultant said. He said, the interesting thing is, in this scenario, he says, Saul's throwaways become David's champions. Right, I'm going to say that again, because if that doesn't ring true for you, or if that doesn't land on you in a powerful way, then we need to turn on your mental processors and engage your heart here, right? Saul's throwaways become David's champions. Right, because later on in 1 and 2 Samuel, you hear about these individuals called David's mighty men. Who in the world were David's mighty men, and where did they come from? Well, they came from Saul's kingdom, and they were Saul's nobodies, the ones who didn't fit, who were in debt, disenfranchised, had nothing going for them, right? These were the individuals who left Saul, flocked to David, and then under David's leadership, they became the mighty men of valor, the men of renown, the great warriors who then, when David would take the throne, these were the individuals who surrounded David and then influenced the wider culture into actually the kinds of directions that God wanted Israel to go. Saul's throwaways become David's champions. So here's Jesus walking in this very motif, right? He's calling the fishermen and the revolutionaries and the tax collectors, the societally ostracized and outcasted, the nobodies, the non-movers, the non-shakers, the non-family pedigreed, the non-Ivy League educated individuals. Jesus is choosing to call onto his team, his very small team, the throwaways of society. And over time, we're going to see that these throwaways actually become what? Champions, right? So Jesus calls a small number of followers. He calls insignificant individuals. And here's the third thing, that Jesus, as he is doing all of this, lacks credentials of any kind according to earthly standards. Because he does have credentials. But according to earthly standards, he has none. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a scribe. No one would look at Jesus and say, You are of the religious leadership class. He didn't have those letters behind his name. Jesus was not a certified rabbi, even though he conducted his life as a traveling teacher. No one could look at him and say, oh, you studied under Gamaliel, or you studied under Hillel, and we can trace back who you learned from. So of course you would be traveling and teaching as a rabbi. Jesus didn't have any of those credentials as a traveling teacher. Jesus was not a political leader. Rome had vested no authority in him, right? There was no formal credentialing for Jesus. What we do know about him is that he was a carpenter. Again, societally speaking, people did not look to carpenters for the future direction of their culture or their personal lives. So Jesus' goal in coming here was to reclaim a lost and broken world. And it's interesting for us to look at his strategy. What does he do? He calls a very small number of people to follow him. Two, those individuals were very insignificant, culturally speaking, individuals. Number three, Jesus did all of this from a place of having no personal credentials that anyone would honor around him. So I want to say this, and we need to understand this in this very electric election cycle that we are just coming out of, where many of us have many opinions about how we wanted things to go. Here's the point, that the top-down way of influence is not the only way to influence the world and to influence people. It is not the only way available to us to actually see things change. We talked about this over the summer, right? That all these, rallies and protests were going on all over the place, and Kemp and I made the observation that, right, the call to action at the end of all of these rallies seemingly was simply one thing, and it was vote. Right, the only thing that you can do is make your voice be heard by casting a ballot for who? For someone who would then sit in a position of top-down authority. That's how things change. That's the message that we are continually inundated with all through this election cycle, all through the last 5 months of racial justice movements. All the what we've been told is the only way for things to change is if we engage in the top-down model and get our person in the position of power. That's what we're good for, casting our vote. And what Jesus does with his whole life here, he says, no, there are other ways available to enact change in the world. It's interesting that when Jesus is tempted by Satan before he begins his ministry, one of the temptations is where Satan says, Jesus, hey, I've got a way for you to get to your throne way quicker. You don't have to do this bottom-up, grassroots, hanging out with the nobodies, laying your life down. You don't have to do that. And Satan says, hey, Jesus, if you'll just compromise with me, I'll get you on that throne right now. I can take you in the snap of my fingers from where you are, a nowhere position with nobodies, no credentials. I can put you immediately on a throne, a worldwide throne. And actually, Satan had the authority to do that because back in the beginning, Adam and Eve had handed authority to Satan. So it's his to give if he wants to give it. He says, Jesus, I can offer you the top-down approach right now. And what does Jesus say? He says, no. Yeah, that's not my way. I'm not going to compromise with you because my way will work just fine. My grassroots movement will do exactly what I need it to do. Okay, so continue. Let's look at what Jesus does there in Matthew chapter 4, right? So he calls a small group of people. They're insignificant people. Jesus has no credentials. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus continues his movement. And he, Jesus, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, right? Jesus doesn't have a synagogue. He's not an official rabbi. He's teaching in other rabbis' synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. All right, so the next thing that Jesus begins doing is he begins restoring that which is broken inside of the people who are around him. Or to put it another way, Jesus engages in acts of blessing. He's doing good, he's proclaiming good news, and he is enacting good news for the people who are around him. He's not trying to gain their allegiance, he's not trying to get their vote, he's not trying to up his internet numbers, right, his followership. What he is doing is he is simply doing good to all of the people that are coming to him, right? And then from there, right, Jesus continues his bottom-up grassroots movement in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then launches into the Sermon on the Mount. Right? So then, from there, right, Jesus, he's teaching his disciples. But it's fascinating here that he's not just allowing his teaching to go to his small group of disciples. Jesus is teaching his disciples, but crowds are gathered around, and the crowds are listening, and Jesus wants the crowds to listen to the things that he's teaching his disciples, which means that this thing that Jesus is teaching is for everyone and anyone who is willing to listen. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is very clear on what his program is, right? He's very clear on that which he is doing. He's not offering vague promises or plans without details or grandiose promises like many we've heard over the last several months from those seeking office. No, Jesus is very crystal clear and very precise. He is calling individuals back into a restored relationship with their Heavenly Father and talking about what life looks like in and from that relational perspective. Okay, so let's recap what Jesus is doing. If we have eyes to see and a heart to discern, he's calling a small group of people. He is blessing people and doing good for them, and he is teaching and discipling them all through. And then we see this fascinating set of verses in Matthew chapter 7. Right? So Jesus is now finished. He's done teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Crowds of people have listened to him. They've observed his life and what he's doing and blessing people and turning their circumstances from darkness into light. And then here's the summation in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. And we've got to catch this, or we will continue to live uninformed lives regarding influence. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And here's why. Verse 29. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the crowds who hear Jesus and see him, they recognize that he has no formal position of top-down power. But yet they can see very clearly that he has authority. Doesn't have the positions that would indicate authority. It doesn't have anything remotely close to the position. But Jesus, who has no position, people see that he has authority. And on the other side of the coin, people see that those who they believe are in positions of authority, the scribes, right? They've got the credentials. They're seated on the top-down position. Those who are in positions of power, they actually see that they don't have any authority. Right? This is a striking realization. And what Jesus is doing here is he started a grassroots, bottom-up movement that would ultimately progress and grow and build, and it changed the world. And that change is actually still permeating out right now, even among us and through us. So here's a question for us and as we close out this political season. Unless things ramp up this week for some reason, then maybe we'll continue talking about this, right? We'll see. But here's my question for you. Regarding the candidates that you are for the political party that you love, I want you to think about, what are the specific reasons why you love that candidate or you love that political party? What are the things that that candidate is about, that that political party is for, that you are particularly excited about? What are the issues? What are the things that they do? What is the influence that you love that these elected officials will exhibit on our culture from a top-down perspective? List them out, 1 through 3. What are they? And once you see those things, here's what you have to decide. How do you want to spend the rest of your life? Do you want to spend the rest of your life advocating for those individuals that you like to get into those positions of power so that they can see their influence enacted across a wide net of cultural influence so that they can actually be change agents, right? Do you want to write checks for $100 million so that these individuals can be placed in those seats and advocate for them and put signs in our yards and tell all of our friends to vote for this person, right? We could spend the rest of our lives doing that and outsourcing to these individuals this influence, or would we rather spend the rest of our lives actually engaging in those things that we're passionate about in a very small way, seemingly insignificant way? Maybe you don't have credentials, I don't know, but maybe you could actually start doing the things that you're passionate about, other people doing, that you could start living lives that would enact these things. Here's a testimony from me personally. It's interesting, things you realize about yourself over time. Very insightful, right? We can be insightful about ourselves, as we should be. But here's the thing that I've seen in myself. Over the years, I have observed that the Lord sparks in me a desire to see our culture change in certain ways. We all recognize certain dysfunctions outside of these walls. We see lots of dysfunctions in ourselves too, right? But when the Lord gives us a sense of how the world around us is messed up and then shows us a solution, that does something inside of us that gets us a little bit excited about that solution. And here's a pattern that I've recognized in myself. This probably goes back 25 years. And the pattern is this, that I'll see something messed up, I'll get some ideas about how that could be changed, what kind of influence the world needs regarding that issue, and then here's what I will do. I will assume that calling is for the church. You guys. That whatever thing I see out there that we need to collectively as a church engage in that thing so that we can be a solution to the society's problems, so that we can actually be a light in all the good things that Jesus wants us to be. Right? And it would make good logical sense for me to see what needs done out there and say, hey, church, we need to do this together, right? It makes sense because the church has a certain position in society, right? If we speak on behalf of Garden City Church, there's more credibility there than if I'm just speaking by myself, right? The church has more resources available than any individual has, right? Collectively, we have more resources to do some things with. And it also makes sense that in the church, there's incredible talent, right? Just in this room and our friends, you guys who are live streaming at home right now. If we could gather together, right, put all the talent together that exists here and at home, like that's a large talent pool, right? We could have an incredible influence out there regarding the things that I think should happen. But here's what I've realized over the years. That the reason why I see what needs to be done out there, and my first assumption is that we need to do that collectively. The reason why I do that is because down in my heart of hearts, I believe in a top-down approach. I believe that society changes and culture is influenced and the kingdom of God comes in a top-down way. Because that's the waters that we swim in. We're indoctrinated with that. The best thing you can do is vote. The best thing you can do is get somebody else to do the thing that you think needs done because they can do it. They're in positions to do it. They have the resources to do it. But here's what the Lord has been saying to me. Now, I think for the last 8 years, as this has become clear to me, this is what I do. When He gives me a calling, I want to bring everybody else into that calling. Here's what I've seen. The callings that Jesus gives me are for me. And that I need to start doing some things regarding these callings. And it doesn't matter if I have $100 million in my bank account to do it. It doesn't matter if I have the credentials. It doesn't matter if I have a crack team that's joining me. All I can be responsible for is starting to act small and insignificant and quietly regarding the things that He has put on my heart to do. All I can do is be faithful. I can follow Jesus in His way because His way is good. So here's what I want to say to us. Don't outsource your callings to politicians. Don't do it. The Lord has put things on your heart, not just so that you can vote somebody else into office so that they can do the stuff that He's put on your heart. That's not how Jesus works, clearly. It's clearly not how He works. Don't outsource your callings to politicians. Don't outsource your callings to the church. Don't outsource your callings to anybody else you think is in a position of top-down authority where you believe they could do it because they've got the credentials, they've got the talented team, they've got the resources. They're the ones that can make the difference regarding whatever your thing is. Don't do that. Don't believe that lie. Engage in the things that Jesus has called you to engage in. And do them small. Do them insignificant. Do them quietly. You don't need an Instagram page to do the things that Jesus has called you to do. If it helps, get an Instagram. But do it. Because here's what Jesus says about you, and here's what He says about me. He says, we are the salt of the earth. It's a declaration of being. Here's who you are. You are the salt of the earth. What salt did in the first century is it preserved whatever it touched. So if you go catch a fish in the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus' fishermen would have understood this because this was their lives. If you want that fish to make it to market and actually be palatable and edible and not kill somebody, you got to pack that box of fish in some salt because you don't have refrigerators, you don't have freezers, you don't have refrigerated trucks. All you have to preserve that fish from point of catch to the table where it's going to be eaten is salt. Salt was a preserving influence. It kept things from decaying and rotting and going nasty. And so Jesus says, hey, followers of mine, you are the salt of the earth. That where you go and where you exhibit your influence in small, seemingly insignificant ways, it's very quiet, nobody knows about it. When you do that, you are salt in a decaying world. You are keeping society from descending further and further into dysfunction with your preserving influence. Jesus says that's not who you are supposed to be. He says that's who you are. But we're not going to be that if we believe that the top-down approach to the preservation of society is the only way to do it. The elected officials that are going to keep our society from descending into madness. No, Jesus says, no, that's you. Now, that does impact how you need to vote, which is why we say vote your conscience. But Jesus ultimately is going to hold you responsible for you. That's what it's going to come down to, right? And then Jesus makes some other statements. He says, you are the light of the world. Not I hope you become the light of the world, but no, you are. Walk in your identity. Walk in your calling. Light floods into the darkness and illuminates. It gives vision, gives clarity, can show a path forward, right? You are the light of the world. Joe Biden, Donald Trump, they're not, right? Well, they have the potential to be the light of the world if they bow the knee to Jesus, right? But don't assume that they're the ones who are going to be the light of the world. Jesus has declared that about you and about me, that we would flood into the darkness and illuminate it. Jesus says this, he says, you, speaking of his followers, you are a small bit of yeast that then over time works its way through the whole batch of dough, and it influences the whole batch so that it rises. That's who you are. But you and I are not going to be these things that Jesus calls us so long as we believe that these things can only be done by others who are in positions of authority. Jesus models very clearly the contrary for us so that we could follow him, so that we could do the same things that he did in the same ways that he did them. So regardless of the position that you find yourself in, or regardless of who has been elected to the positions that you have sought to elect into certain positions, whatever it is that you want others to do in a big, bold, pronounced fashion, maybe consider that Jesus is asking you to do in a small, quiet, seemingly insignificant manner so that you can actually begin to walk in the identity that he's already declared to be true of you. This is the path that Jesus has for us. We are not dependent upon others to do the things that Jesus has put in our hearts to do. Does that make sense, friends? Yep. There's no other hope for the world. There's no other solution for the world. You are the hope of the world. You are the body of Christ. Jesus is no longer here, albeit by his Spirit, but his Spirit indwells us. And he says, now you go and make disciples of all nations. You don't have to go and become president. You don't have to become a senator. You're cool if that's your calling. You need to do that. But go and make disciples in quiet, insignificant, seemingly not getting anything done kinds of ways. Because that's how things get done. From the bottom up, grassroots. That's how his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So don't lose heart. If you're elected official, your favorite candidate did not get elected, don't lose heart, because Jesus has things for you to do. If your favorite elected official did get elected, don't put your hope in that, because that's not how things ultimately change. Be the change that you believe God wants to see in the world. All right, band, come on back up. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to continue to reform and to reshape our thinking about how things change. Let's do it together. Father in heaven, thank you that the things that you invite us to do, you have walked in them already. Jesus, you know what it feels like to step into what looks like a hopeless situation, a dark, broken, crumbling, divided world, and to look at that from an earthly perspective with no credentials, no position, and to have to call a small team of nobodies, and to spend years of your life instructing them and loving them and mentoring them and challenging them. And at times, Father, in the Gospels, it seems as if they're not getting anything that you are saying to them. Father, I know sometimes you feel that way with us, that it just feels like we're not getting it. Father, thank you that Jesus faithfully ministered and started a revolution of light and salt and yeast. Father, I pray that you would inspire us as your followers to join Jesus in this same kind of movement that we would do on a very small and insignificant scale those things that we believe that you've called us to do, that we would faithfully do them, and that you would mold us and fashion us as we do them, and we'll trust you with the results. But Father, protect us from outsourcing to others those things that you have set before us to do. We don't want to live those lives. It's no way to live. It's no adventure. It's hard to hear your voice when we live that way because we're not doing the things that you've called us to do. We're operating outside of the place where you want to influence us and shape us. So, Father, I pray that you would make us a church that holds our callings and runs with them and trusts you with them. And we'll trust the results to you. And we pray these things over us and for us, and that you would move them into our hearts and our minds. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.